you'd like to turn to the 95th Psalm, that'll be our text, our main text for the lesson, and we'll be looking here, and then we'll be looking a little bit in Hebrews as well. And to start off with, I just want to read through this Psalm 95, and just kind of follow along. And I think we'll see as we read this, it's kind of a tale of two halves, or a tale of two situations here, kind of the first half and the second half, where it'll split kind of in the middle of verse 7. So if you want to follow along, it says, "O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalm. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountain are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore, I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest." So a lot of the psalms that we'll see, there might be some difficulties that the psalmist writes about, but I feel like a lot of times they end pretty upbeat. This one's kind of the opposite of that. This one starts off with praise and then ends with essentially a threat. I was reading someone who was kind of talking about this psalm, and basically they said this is the theme of this psalm is worship or else. You know, worship or it's not going to be good for you. And so I want to just kind of look at the two different aspects of what it talks about here and see what they can mean to us. So just starting in the first verse, and the first two verses really, I think, pretty clearly lay out what the psalmist is saying that we should do. And so we'll look at that in a little bit of depth. He says, "O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord." And then it's, "Let us shout joyfully, let us come before his presence with thanksgiving, let us shout joyfully to him." So a couple of things we see here. The first, it starts with, "O come." So it's a call to action. Come is something you have to do. It's not a passive, it's not a, you know, do this where you are, but we see an idea of assembly here. We see the idea of coming together, because look at how he describes what they're doing. Let us do these things. Let us shout. Let us come. Let us shout. So let us sing is the first one. So we see this emphasis here on not only is there worship involved here, is there praise, but it's as a group. It's a group setting. It's done together. And so what we do when we come together is matching what it talks about here. And again, you know, this is not maybe necessarily the instruction for how we as a church worship God, but this is an instruction for how God appreciates or accepts worship just in a very general sense of it. And so with the Israelites back in this time, they saw this value in doing this in unison. And so again, nothing wrong with us singing on our own, but there is something right, there's something good about coming together and singing together. And I think that matches up in some ways with what we see in the New Testament. It talks about using our songs, our songs and hymns and spiritual songs to encourage one another, you know, lift each other up or encourage or teach each other. So again, even throughout the New Testament, we see that idea of the importance of our singing, of our doing this together. Look at how he describes their singing. Sing for joy to the Lord. Shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Come in his presence with thanksgiving. shout joyfully to him with psalms. So these are pretty animated descriptions of how we are to bring this praise to God. And so if we look at this as a foundation of instruction for how we sing when we come together or on our own, but especially when we come together, you know, kind of just think about it. Are we fulfilling kind of this idea? Are we matching the intensity that's mentioned here? You know, if someone walked in and heard you sing and heard us sing, would they say they're singing with joy? They're singing loud, you know, they're singing with enthusiasm, with this power. Twice in here it uses the phrase shout. You know, shouting is not something that you can do quietly. That's the exact opposite of that. Or are they going to come in and hear and say, well, they were just going through the motions on that? And I'd say probably for me and maybe for all of us, singing together when we have these hymns that we've sang tens, hundreds, maybe thousands of times in our lifetime, it can be easy to allow yourself to just go through the motion on those. You know the words, you don't have to think about it. You can kind of put it on autopilot and make it through these songs. But that doesn't match what he's talking about here. So that's kind of the first challenge I would offer to us is, are we bringing this same type of joy and enthusiasm to our singing as we do this together? You know, I think that's one thing, and I think it was Andrew who was preached kind of about our singing a month or two ago. And it, one thing that stands out is nowhere is there ever a requirement for us to sing well. You know, it's not, it doesn't ever talk about singing in tune or on key or pitch or however you would even say that. You know, that's not the requirement. So somebody might come in here and hear us sing, and they might walk out and say, boy, they can't hear a tune. But if they say that, we're not offending the scripture in that case. But if they say, boy, they just really didn't put much into their singing, then we're offending, we're erring against, you know, what is called out here. And so we just, I hope we can have this attitude. And I think that's what we have to emphasize with ourselves, is it is an attitude. It's a mindset. And that's the same thing with just about anything we do. But it's, like I said, you can come in here and go through the motions. And if you've got, maybe if you're in that habit, you have to change your mindset. You have to actually engage your mind. And so when we come together, again, physically, outside of maybe singing loud, you all right now are not being very active physically. I don't see any of you that I would say, you know, you're going to wear yourself out from all this activity you're putting forward. Sometimes some of the kids might be able to pass for being a little more active, but not in our physically what we're putting forth. But mentally, we should be. You know, mentally, we do need to be putting forth that effort, putting forth that energy. And so I think that's just one of those ideas that we see here. One other thing that I want to focus on in these first two verses before we move on. You know, it talked in verse 1 about, O come, and then verse 2 it says, let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. So that maybe is a way to motivate us, is if we recognize we are doing this in his presence. This is about God's presence, our worship. It's not something that we aren't singing just to the walls or singing to an empty room or even just singing to one another, though we are doing that. But we're singing in his presence. We are singing to God. And so with that mindset, hopefully, you know, we have the idea that we're going to put forth our best, put forth our energy, our dedication to that. So start off, this is how the psalmist here thought they needed to worship. Now in verse 3, he's going to explain why. Why should you worship God? Why should you worship this way? Verse 3, it says, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth, the peaks of the mountains are his also, and the sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. So he's got kind of three different ways here that he describes God and why God should be praised in song, praised with joy, with enthusiasm. And the first one is just very simply, he is a, or some translations might say, he is the great God. He is sovereign. He is God. He is over all. Again, it's a pretty simple statement, but it's a very powerful statement. He is the great God. And then kind of along those same lines, he also throws out, you know, and a great king above all gods. So not just is he a great or the great God, but above all these other so-called gods. And at this time, multiple gods, polytheism was very prevalent. And it seemed like each different kind of community, each different nation or group or people had their own god or gods that they worshipped. And so if somebody from a neighboring country would have come in here, they would have seen that Jehovah God was just Israel's form of God, where we may have our form of God. They've got their different God. And so what later became, you know, you think about with the Greeks or the Romans, where they had their Zeus and their Hermes and their Artemis and all these hundreds of gods. The outside world would have looked in and saw that Jehovah was just one of those gods. But the psalmist here makes it very clear that he is above all those other gods. He's not on a level with them, and not that he's here even giving those gods any authority at all, but just simply pointing out that they don't level up. They don't compare. They can't compare with the God, with Jehovah God. And so he goes on in verses 4 and 5, and he explains some of what God has done that proves this. He says, "He through his hands, he controls, he holds the depths of the earth, the peaks of the mountain, the sea, because he's the one who made it. His hands formed the dry land." So again, when we look at the case for worshiping God, what comes up throughout scriptures, this is a very consistent theme. One thing they point to is they'll point to creation. And they'll say, look at the power of God in creation. We'll see in a little bit that that's not the only proof that they had, not the only thing that they would point to, but that I think we can understand that stands out pretty significantly. If you want to turn back a book to Job, I just want to look at a couple verses in Job that kind of express what this would bring out, what the thought of the Creator would bring out. And we won't read through the description of what God has done and what he has power over in Job, though it's really the last few chapters of Job do point that out maybe as strongly as anywhere. But I just want to look at Job's response when he's kind of called out about God's power. He's challenged, you know, if I could have an audience with him, if I could ask him these questions about why these things are happening. And then after God establishes to him, look at the things that I've done, look at what I have the power over, Job's response, verse 3 of Job 40, says, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer, even twice, and I will add nothing more.'" You know, I'm insignificant. I can't say anything to you. I can't challenge you. There's nothing that I can do to even appreciate or match up with what you've done. And then in chapter 42, the last chapter, starting in verse 1, it says, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes.'" You know, his response in hearing what God has done, in recognizing and kind of having his eyes open to God's power, is just he has to back up. and say, I can't come before you. I can't say anything. There's nothing I have that I can say. So I think that kind of emphasizes just how significant it is to recognize the power of God and that power that was demonstrated in creation. And so we started off with a very forceful or enthusiastic worship, but look down now in what he says in verses 6 and 7. Verse 6, he says, "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker." So a little bit of a different maybe tune here. And even where it says, "let us worship," what I was reading is it seems like that's also kind of a term for bowing or humbling yourself before. So really, in one verse, three different ways, he emphasizes the idea of bowing or kneeling or lowering ourselves before God, which again matches up with Job's reaction when we think about what God has done and who God is. And so I think it's a little interesting here, a couple things. One is we looked at this very enthusiastic worship, singing praises, and then we look at a more humble, a very mild, meek response to him. And in some ways, and this is probably not a direct comparison, but that reminded me a little bit of what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And he's talking about how we pray or sing, and he's talking some in terms of spiritual gifts, but in verse 15, he just, when expressing praying and singing, he says, "What is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the mind also." And I think that kind of matches up with the attitude we see here. Of we see this. Maybe sometimes when we think about doing something with the spirit, we think about with the emotion, you know, with kind of that energy that we're talking about. And so he's going to sing with that, but he's also going to sing with the mind. You know, he's also going to pray with the mind. He's going to be cognizant of what he's doing, of what he's singing, of what he's praying. So it's not, you know, I talked about hopefully we do sing with enthusiasm, and people would say, yes, they are making a joyful singing or a joyful noise. But it's not just about coming and being crazy. And just making a commotion. It's not about, you know, shooting off streamers and having loud noises and boom boxes blaring. It's not just a chaotic, disorganized worship, but it's one in complete view, complete respect for the authority of God, with that humility. And you can only do that by singing from the mind as well, singing with an understanding of the words that we're singing. So I think that kind of goes along with that idea of singing with the spirit and with the mind, praying with the spirit and the mind. Another comparison I heard someone make, and I'm not sure if this is exactly what it's saying, but it does kind of match up a little as well, is this first part where he's talking about the singing more boisterously. And here in verse 6, this bowing, this reverence is almost more like how we would pray. Just that comparison to the two different things that we do in worship. In some ways, they have very similar purposes, but they're also have some contrast. And I think that's similar to the contrast that he's laying out here. But if you look at the last word in verse 6, or at least in my version, it's the last word, is it says, "The Lord is our Maker." And so we talked about in verses 3 through 5 how he created the world. But sometimes, you know, that's a little more impersonal. Here he makes it very personal. Not only did he create the world, but he is our Maker. You know, another reason for worship and another reason for humility before him is because he's the one who made us. And so verse 7, he says, "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." Again, I think we see maybe a little contrast here. We see, first of all, since he's our Maker, he is our God. And the idea of the Maker has all authority over the creation. Again, the scriptures point that out as well. We talk about the potter and the clay. The potter has the authority over the clay. He molds it the way he wants it to be. And from the straight power and authority standpoint, that's exactly our relationship. But he also makes it, again, a little more of a personal relationship. At the end of verse 7, we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. A little more of a familial relationship. A little more, instead of just an authority over the creation, there's also this being a part of his group, a part of his flock, a part of his family. So there's that kind of personal relationship, and not just the power and the one who was created. So again, he's established here our need to worship and our reason for worship. And I think he's done that very clearly. So that's kind of the first half. The second half, what we'll look at now, is the other side of that. And so sometimes I think we might have some challenges in studying the scripture because it's not always maybe as black and white as we would like some things to be, some scriptures. We have to try and figure them out, and here it's pretty black and white. So if you're wanting black and white, there's two options. You worship, or you'll fall into what it shows in the second half. He starts the second half of verse 7, today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly, they shall not enter into my rest. So, again, very kind of the opposite side of things here is if you're not the one worshiping, you're on this side. Today, if you would hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as you've had the example of your forefathers. If you want to turn to Exodus chapter 17, we've studied this a few times recently and some of these similar accounts, but we can just read through this so we have the context of what he's referencing here. In Exodus chapter 17, I'll read verses 1 through 7. It says, then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me. The Lord said to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock and water will come out of it. And the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders, and he named the place Massa and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So he's referencing back to this account of the people being in the wilderness, and we always are reminded, I think, of what they had just seen. So we talked about we reverence God because of his creation, his power over creation. But also they had just seen some miracles. They had just seen the 10 plagues and they had just walked through the parted Red Sea. Just incredible miracles. Yet they still tested him. And so in verse 9 he says, your fathers tested me. They tried me though they had seen my work. They had seen what he had done. And again, this is something that I try to emphasize because I think it's very important, and I think maybe the world in general around us doesn't appreciate this, but God does not expect us to follow him blindly just because somebody said so. He expects us to because he has proven himself, and he proved himself in creation, and he proved himself to the Israelites through the plagues and through the Red Sea and through feeding them in the wilderness. And Christ proved himself over and over and over with miracles. That is why we're expected to believe and to follow him, not just some blind faith because someone said to. you know, we have that proof to back it up. And so the problem here, the frustration, he says, is they have seen these works. They have the proof. They have the evidence of who he is. Yet they tested me. They didn't trust me. You know, that's what they said. Is he really with us? We don't even know, was kind of the attitude. And so even more so, this idea, he's not just talking about that one account, but he's talking about the entire existence of these people as they were wandering through the wilderness, always finding a reason to complain or to doubt, and not trusting that he could take them into the land. When the spies go in, they come out and they say, nope, too hard for us. And the people say, nope, too hard, we're not going in. And that's referenced in the 40 years that they were made to wander in the wilderness, despite the opportunity to go in so much sooner. And so he compares that back to, look at what he has described that they've done. In the end of verse 7, they have heard his voice, but they've hardened their hearts. That's the two options. You either harden your heart, or you, I guess, soften your heart, or don't harden your heart. And he lays that out here very clearly. You know, I know there are some scriptures that maybe are a little more challenging on hardened hearts. But here, for these people and for us, I think it's pretty clear that we have the choice. You know, we have the option of we can have soft, receptive hearts, or we can harden our hearts and refuse to accept, refuse to see what God has done. It's not that I was born with a certain heart and that's all I can do. It's up to me. I have that choice. You have that choice, how you're going to react, how you're going to receive the word that he presents. And so, just at the end of verse 11, and we're about to move over to Hebrews, but the end of this psalm, he says, I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. And again, there was a short-term prophecy here, was that these people who doubted at Meribah and the people who doubted when the spies came out, they weren't allowed to enter into the promised land, the land of rest. But also, we're going to see now, if you want to turn over to Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, we're going to look and see about another rest as well. So one thing that's interesting about that psalm, and there's a couple things I wanted to look at it for, but that might be the second half of that psalm about the best commentary of any scripture in the history of the world, because Hebrews has a pretty thorough commentary on what we just read. So we'll read through some of that and then look at two kind of focuses that the Hebrew writer has, and those focuses are going to be on today and on rest. And so we'll look at those two as our concluding thoughts. So I'm going to read starting in verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 3. It says, Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. And then he goes on in verse 7 through 11. He quotes that second half of the psalm that we just read, the second half of Psalm 95. And so the one thing I want to look at before he quotes it is he's made the comment, if we hold fast our confidence. We have to hold strong to this hope, to this confidence is the key. So now what we're going to focus on for the rest of the time is the last part of chapter 3 and the first of chapter 4. Chapter 3, verse 12, he says, Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, as when they provoked me. So, one thing that's interesting about, like I said, this commentary here, is this passage, Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, as when they provoked me. That's quoted in here three times between Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4. So just in one text, he's quoted that three times. I think that shows us that there's an emphasis. There's something pretty significant about these passages. And so the first thing he comes and he tells them is, is while it is today, there's this focus on today. You know, when did they need to act? And they needed to act today. And so while we're thinking about that, I think, again, one of the biggest questions that people have is, you know, when is the world going to end? Or when are any of these things going to happen? And we don't know the answer to when Christ is going to come back. We don't know the answer to when the end of the world will be. But we do know the answer to when we need to prepare for that. And that's exactly what he points out right here is while it is still called today, you know, don't put off till tomorrow, you know, what you can get done, what you need to do today. And look at the thing that he focuses on here in verse 13. He says, encourage one another day after day, continually, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So a couple of things here. Number one is he talks about what it means to harden your heart. As you're hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, by a focus or a desire to have a sinful life. You're deceived by that. You're hardened by that. But he says, help one another with this. It's not just about making sure that you take care of yourself, but you have a responsibility to those around you. We have a responsibility to each other here. And again, that's one of the reasons, you know, we looked in that first half about coming together. They came together to let us sing together. You know, here we also are together so we can help one another. So we can help one another deal with the challenges that we may be facing. So that no one is caught up, is hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And he goes on, says, for if we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance, firm until the end. Again, he goes back to that firm until the end. And then he quotes the passage, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. So in verse 16 through 19, we'll see him again explaining a little bit about commentary on that passage. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that he would not enter his rest, but those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. I think it's interesting here, the two things he compares together. Look at the end of verse 18 and the end of verse 19. What kept them from having that rest, from entering in? The end of verse 18, it was those who were disobedient. In verse 19, it's because of unbelief. You know, those two things are tied hand in hand right there, tied together. You know, the idea of you can't say, I believe, and not be obedient. Because the one who is disobedient is the same as the one who disbelieves. They are so tied together. You can't have one without the other. You can't be a believer but not obedient. It doesn't work that way. And so, again, it's not my obedience is not anything that I'm earning any favor, but it's my demonstration of my belief. It's how I show that I have this faith. As James talks about that pretty clearly. So he's established here about the dangers of those who's heard. And again, he points out it's not that they haven't heard. The hearing's been there. The ones who they've heard his voice, and we pointed out in the psalm itself that they've seen what he's done. So it's not a matter of not knowing, but it's a matter of they have hardened themselves. So then, chapter 4, we see the hope on the other side. We look at the end of that psalm. There was no rest for these people. Here we've seen kind of this peril, this trouble at the end of chapter 3. Chapter 4, we'll get a little more of the hope that we have. It says, therefore, let us fear if while the promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Again, tying back to what we just talked about, it's not a different thing that they've heard. It's not a different message. It's not a different understanding. But it's just a different response to it. And so we have to have that response of being the ones who have faith, who do believe. We have to let it profit us. And then it says, he goes on to say, "For we who have believed enter that rest just as he has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.' Although his works were finished from the foundations of the world, for he said somewhere concerning the seventh day, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all his works.' And again in this passage, 'They shall not enter my rest.'" So he's again kind of bringing up this rest. Now, I talked about, he quoted the today three times. I think he quotes about this rest, multiple times, quotes it about it three times at least in this passage. And so he says, "Therefore, since it remains for some to enter," this is verse 6, "and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience." And he goes back to why, because they'd hardened their heart today. But verse 8, "For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his." He establishes, he sets up here this idea of there is a rest. There's another rest. Yeah, there was the rest that they were given in this promised land, but that's not the rest. He spoke of a greater rest, a better rest. And so we have that hope of entering that rest. Verse 11, "Therefore," because there's this hope of rest, "therefore let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience." Be diligent to enter that rest. And how do you do that? By turning away from what those other people done where they were disobedient. Instead, you are obedient and believing, and you'll enter that rest. Verse 12, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." He establishes here again this rest that we can enter into. And like I said, it's pretty black and white. There's two options. You hear his voice, and you can either obey it, and you can believe it and be obedient to it, and you can be worshipers of him, and you can sing praise to him, and you can humble yourself before him, or you cannot do that. I mean, it's you commit to him or you don't. And if you don't commit to him, you can't partially commit. I'll be a part of some of these things. I'll believe him, but I won't obey him. He makes it clear that that's the same person who doesn't believe. That is one and the same. You've got those two options. And the great news is, if you accept him, if you believe him, if you're obedient to him and you worship him, there is a rest. And this is a greater rest than any rest that has been known on this earth. And if anyone's ever been tired and has just been worn out and got a great rest, you know, there's not much better than that. That's a nice, nice feeling. You wake up rested. I think, some people maybe who've had kids haven't been rested in like 20 years, and then get those kids sent off away and you finally get to rest a little bit. I'm sure that's a pretty new feeling for you. You're reinvigorated a little bit, they say. But if you're tired and you get that rest, it brings life to you. And that's exactly what this rest would bring. It brings eternal life. If you hear him and you don't harden your hearts, but you soften them and you believe and you obey. And again, hopefully that's just an encouragement for us to know that there is this hope of rest, and hopefully it's an encouragement for us to worship him with energy, with enthusiasm, but also with humility and with reverence. Just enjoy looking through these psalms. And also, it's nice when somebody who is inspired gives you a commentary on it to work from. So that's very helpful. But hopefully these are encouraging words. If there's anything we can do to help you, please let us know. You can come forward as we stand and sing this invitation song.